Deuteronomy chapter 6, the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, as we continue to study through this book. We are in chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. If you are using one of the church Bibles, you will find our text on page 151. And in the bulletin, you will find an outline that provides you a place for taking notes. And on the back side, you will find questions that can be used to discuss this passage with others after the service. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has given you wonderful teaching about your new identity in Christ. That you have been adopted by God Almighty as His son, as His daughter. That you've been born of the Spirit, been given new life, a new nature, a new heart. That you've been united to Jesus Christ, united to Him in His death and resurrection. You've been declared righteous by grace, received through faith. That you will share with Christ in His rule and reign. That you've been given the Holy Spirit, you've been made a temple of the Holy Spirit, and on we can go about what the New Testament reveals to you as a believer about your wonderful new identity in Christ. That you also have been given by God wonderful teaching in His Word about what God has purposed to make you in eternity. Think about 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, which says that when Jesus comes again and we see Him, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. We will be glorified with Christ, perfectly conformed to the image of Christ in both soul and body, as we will be, our bodies will be raised with bodies that are conformable to the resurrected, glorified body of Christ. Now, God also has been brutally honest with you and me about the changes that are still needed in our life. We have a perfect position in Christ. We've been told about the glorious purpose that God has of what He has purposed to make us into. And yet He's been brutally honest with us about the changes that are still needed in our life. As we go between the point of being declared righteous by God, being declared a saint, a holy one, and actually being made holy and righteous in all of our conduct when we are glorified with Christ. The Bible speaks of changes that are needed so that the way that we live as Christians will be consistent with our new position in Christ. We've been declared righteous. Now we're being taught to live a life of righteousness. We have been consecrated. We have been made saints. We've been called holy ones. Now we are being taught by the Spirit through His Word to be holy in all of our conduct. The Bible teaches us about changes that are needed so that we will grow toward being the kind of person that God has purposed to make us in eternity. Our way of life as Christians right now does not yet match our position in Christ. Our conduct is not yet what God has purposed to make it in eternity. There are still major changes that are needed in our hearts and in our lives. Let me ask you, what are some of the changes that are needed in your life to become who God has purposed that you will be? To be living in a way that is consistent with the calling with which you have been called? What are some of the ways that you need to mature in Christ, to grow in Him? When I look at my life, I recognize that my attitudes need to change. So often, rather than focusing on the Lord, I focus on myself. It's not what I want to do. I want to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, but I find myself so often, instead of living how I want to live, instead of living in the way that I know Christ would have me to live, I find myself focusing on myself rather than the Lord. Rather than hoping in Him and trusting in Him, I find myself in despair. And this affects how I live. so that rather than loving people, I often am grumbling in my heart. This is sin, and it needs to change. What kind of maturing is your Redeemer calling for in your life? If you are living in fellowship with God, you can give an answer to that question. If you're walking in the light with the one who is the light, his light is exposing how you are living before him, and he has made you aware of changes that are needed. Every believer who is walking with God is aware of the changes, some of the changes. Now, by God's grace, he doesn't show us all that is needed. I think we would be in despair. We would be overwhelmed if we saw that. But we are aware of some of the changes that are needed to be further conformed to the image of Christ. Christ is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous. And that is the goal in sanctification, that we be conformed to his moral image. So a very important question for us as Christians is this. How does our Redeemer bring about the needed changes and growth in our life? This is a very important question in the Christian life. We're aware of some of the changes that are needed. How does God work in our life to bring about such maturing and growth? Our text today points us to a very important part of the answer. It doesn't give us the whole answer, but it points us to a very important part of the answer. Our text is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. I'm going to read it to us, so please stand in honor of the word of God. Verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. In chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, we saw some time ago what God was making his people to be. I want you to turn back to chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Where we see that God was making his people to be a light to the nations. In verse 6 we read, keep them, that is the commands of the Lord, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it? As the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him. And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? I want you to notice in verse 6 the phrase, in the sight of the peoples. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. This is a very important concept in the book of Deuteronomy and throughout the Old Testament, that God had placed Israel in the center of the nations. They were living before the watching eyes of the nations. And we see that God's purpose with his people was to make them a light to the nations, reflecting God's character to the nations. Go down in the same chapter to verse 20, where we see that God had also purposed to make his people a people of his own inheritance. Verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. What does that mean? That God's purpose was to make Israel a people of God's own inheritance. It meant that his purpose was that they would be a special people. His people. And then chapter 4, verse 34 is similar. 34, or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord did for you in Egypt before your eyes? So note there at the beginning that God took Israel as a nation for himself out of the midst of Egypt. This was God's purpose for Israel. that they would be a light to the nations, a people of His own inheritance, a people for Himself. That is, for His pleasure and for His glory, as they reflect God's character to the watching world. And then if you go forward to chapter 7, in chapter 7 we will see in the future in our study that God was making His people to be a people holy to Him. Chapter 7, verse 6. Verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So just like the Christian, Israel was declared holy by the Lord. In other words, the Lord had consecrated Israel. The Lord had set Israel apart from the other nations unto Himself for His purposes, for His service, for His worship, for His glory. It's the same thing for the Christian. We are called holy ones. We're called saints. We've been consecrated by the Lord, set apart from the world, set apart from sin, unto the Lord, to be a special people for Him, for His service, for His worship, to be holy as He is holy. And now, one of the purposes of Deuteronomy was to teach God's people to live out their position. Their position was holy, consecrated to the Lord. But did they always live like that? No, they often did not live like that. But God gave them the book of Deuteronomy to teach them to live out their position, to be holy as God had declared them to be holy in their conduct as they were in their position before God. Now, how does our Redeemer change and grow us into the people He has purposed that we would be? Deuteronomy's main answer is that our Redeemer does so through His Word. He transforms us, He matures us, He changes us through His written Word. One of the main themes of the book of Deuteronomy is the Word of God. The preamble introduced Deuteronomy to us as the words that the Lord gave Moses, that Moses spoke and explained to the people. It is the Word of God. Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that are inspired. They come from God through Moses. Chapter 1 highlighted the reason why the first generation wandered for 40 years under God's discipline outside the Promised Land. Why did that happen? That was God's punishment because they rebelled against the Word of the Lord, because they refused to believe the Word of the Lord. Chapter 4 emphasized that the Lord spoke the Ten Commandments directly to Israel and that they heard His voice. Chapter 5 spoke of the mediatorial role that was given to Moses to receive the words of the Lord and speak them to the people. And the Word of God will continue to be a theme through the rest of the book. It is the Word of God that is emphasized in our text that we read just a moment ago. If God's people are going to practice the greatest commandment, which came in the previous verse, chapter 6, verse 5, which we studied last week, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. If we're going to practice the great commandment, the greatest of all commandments, then it's going to be a result of our Redeemer working in us through His Word. If we are going to grow in that love for God, that sincere love, that total love, that exclusive love for the Lord, if we're going to grow in it, it's going to be a result of the Redeemer working in us through His Word as we are active in internalizing that Word. Our text today is about internalizing the Word of God. Internalizing it in order that we might become the people whom our Redeemer has purposed us to be. This text was not just given for Israel's sake. This text was also given for us, on whom the end of the ages has come. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit for our edification. So as we study through this text, we're going to see five ways in which the words of the Lord should be preeminent in all of life. In other words, five ways in which the words of the Lord should be of highest priority in all of life. And we'll spend more time on the first ways than we will in the last. The first way is that the words of the Lord shall be on your heart. They shall be on your heart. This is in verse 6. Take a look at verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. What words are spoken of here? These words that I command you today. What words are these that shall be on our heart? Well, this term, these words that I command you today, refer to all the words of commandment in the book of Deuteronomy. That is, the words of the Lord's covenant. As God gave the book of Deuteronomy to his people, he was renewing his covenant with them. Deuteronomy was an exposition of God's covenant with his people. So these words that were to be on Israel's heart were the words of the Lord's covenant. The words of the Lord that the Lord spoke to Israel through Moses. Now, when Moses said these things, God was only beginning to give us the scriptures. God would continue revealing the Old Testament for the next 1,000 years after the writing of Deuteronomy. And then he would complete scripture by revealing the New Testament. Certainly, the Holy Spirit's intention here in verse 6, when he says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart," certainly the Holy Spirit's intention was not that only the books of Scripture that had been given up to this point were to be on their heart, but the Holy Spirit's intention was that all of Scripture is to be on our hearts. We live in a very privileged time. We live after the completion of the Bible. And so for us, who live 3,400 years after the time of Moses, we need to understand that the text before us pertains to all of God's written word being preeminent in our lives. So think of this as I reread verse 6, that this has reference for us to all of Scripture. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. All of God's written word needs to be on your heart, brother, on your heart, sister, on my heart. Scripture needs to be on our hearts. Do you understand the importance of your heart? We talked some about it last week, because that greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Your heart is the seat of your intentions. It is the seat of your thoughts. The first use of the term heart in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, which is speaking of the reason why God was going to judge the world with a worldwide flood. Genesis 6, 5, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And there's a lot to learn from that, but what I want you to see is it speaks about the intentions of the thoughts of man's heart. So when you're thinking biblically about the heart, don't think in terms of the way American culture uses this term heart. Think of the biblical use of the term heart. It includes the seat of the intentions, the seat of the thoughts. It's where we think. We think in our heart. It's where we have our intentions. It's in our heart. Your heart is also the seat of your affections. Psalm 33, verse 21 says, "Our heart is glad in the Lord." And Psalm 51, 17 speaks of another affection, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So our heart can be glad, and our heart should be contrite and broken when we are convicted of sin. It is the seat of your affections, not just these two affections mentioned in these verses, but it is the seat of all of the affections. Also, it is with your heart that you trust in someone or trust in something. Psalm 28, verse 7 uses the word heart this way. It says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts." Your heart trusts in something. What is your heart trusting in today? Is your heart trusting in your works? Is your heart trusting in your own understanding, your own strength? Or is your heart trusting in the Lord? Our heart is the part of us that trusts. It's always trusting something. We also see in the Scripture that your words reflect your heart. Your words come from your heart. Matthew 12:34. "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So our words reflect our hearts. And then we also see in Scripture that the heart is the core of our being from which flows all of our conduct. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart or guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So it would be wonderful, would it not, if our hearts were naturally pure. If our hearts were pure, then our lives would be pure. But that's not the case. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 say, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. We also read in the Bible that the heart is deceptive. All right? The heart tends to justify itself. But the Bible says, it's the Lord who searches the heart. It's the Lord who tests the mind. He knows our heart. We don't understand our heart as fully as we ought to understand it. It's deceitful. It's desperately sick. The heart was corrupted in the fall. Apart from the saving work of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit to the heart, in the heart we hate God. We're hostile towards Him. Hostile in mind is the New Testament term. So our hearts are therefore the focus of our Redeemer's work of transformation. We have a Redeemer who has paid the penalty for our sins at Calvary. We have a Redeemer who has purposed to make us holy and blameless in all of our conduct and to change us, to transform us. He begins His work in the heart. Mission control, the very core of our being. It's because the heart is the focus of the Redeemer's work of transformation that our text here exhorts or instructs or commands, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. They shall be on your heart. God's words are not naturally there. As His redeemed people, we are instructed to impress them on our hearts. The wording here of the word shall be on our heart suggests the picture of writing God's words on our hearts. Like the words used here are like shorthand for the idea of writing something on the heart. The wording here is similar to the fuller wording in Proverbs chapter 3. Turn there with me. Proverbs chapter 3, where we see the same concept. Proverbs fits very closely with Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy gives God's law in broad strokes. Proverbs fills in the gaps between Deuteronomy's commands and amplifies Deuteronomy, applies it to many different situations in life. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So, the verse 1 was, let your heart keep my commandments. Verse 3 is, write them. That is, steadfast love and faithfulness. The commands to live a life of steadfast love and faithfulness that reflects God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Let these commands for steadfast love and faithfulness be written on the tablet of your heart. So coming back to our text, we are to write God's word on our heart. We are to engrave it on our heart. That's the idea here in verse 6. These words I command you today shall be on your heart. In Deuteronomy, we are warned against doing the opposite of writing God's words on our heart. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 9, there's a warning. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. There's a danger that the truth of God will depart from our heart, that we will forget the truth of God. And so we are to do the opposite of forgetting the truth of God. We are to write it on our hearts. Writing God's word on our heart encompasses at least seven things. It encompasses, first of all, reading or hearing God's word. Secondly, it encompasses meditating on God's word. Think of how the book of Psalms begins with blessed is the one. And you see different characteristics of the man who is blessed or the woman who is blessed. One of those characteristics is that person meditates on the Word of God day and night. To write God's Word on our heart is to read or hear it, and it is to meditate upon it. To meditate on God's Word is to wrestle with it, to seek to understand it, to mull over it, to continue to go over it and over it and over it until we understand its meaning and application. To write God's Word on our heart also requires understanding it. That's one of the goals of meditation. I meditate on God's Word so that I will understand it. What good is it if I don't understand it? So that there must be understanding, and that should lead to believing. To impress His Word on our heart, after we have received it and studied it and understood it, then we need to believe it. If we don't believe it, it's not going to be on our heart. Then there's memorizing it. Not necessarily memorizing it word for word. That's pretty difficult, especially for some people. How could we memorize word for word all the Bible? But we are to read all of the Bible, and we are to remember all of it. Meaning, not that we can recite it word for word, but we are to take all the truths of Scripture, and we are to put them to memory. It also requires treasuring the Word of God. Treasuring it with the wholehearted intention of obeying it and applying it. We saw today in Psalm 19 that the Word of God is sweeter than honey. It's more valuable than gold or silver. Is that how you view it? Do you treasure the Word of God? After we have come to understand it and to believe it, we are then to treasure it. And then we are to make it part of our daily, moment-by-moment mindset. All of that is encompassed in writing God's Word on your heart. The goal is that we're going to have a new mindset, a mindset that includes the truth of Scripture, a mindset that's informed by Scripture. This idea of writing God's Word on your heart is equivalent to the New Testament concept in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, of the renewal of your mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Let me ask you, how active are you in writing God's Word on your heart? Some of the instructions that come later in our text will help you and to me to be active in writing God's Word on our hearts, including the next one in verse 7, if you have children under your authority, which talks about teaching the Word to one's children. Because usually those who teach God's Word are the ones who benefit most. The very act of teaching God's Word helps us to write it on our own heart. So we come in verse 7a to the second way in which the words of the Lord should be preeminent in all of life. And it's that they shall be taught by parents to children. Look at verse 7 in our text. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Actually, I went too far. Just look at that first part there. You shall teach them diligently to your children. That term, teach diligently, in Hebrew is one word that literally means to repeat. Here it means to teach repetitively. In fact, the New Living Translation translates this instruction here as repeat them again and again to your children. Repetition is a great teaching tool that's used often in the Bible. Just think of Hebrew poetry. Much of the Old Testament is poetry. The book of Psalms is poetry. Many other sections of the Old Testament are poetry. The main way that Hebrew poetry works is repetition. It takes an idea and it states it twice. Another idea, it states it twice. All right, repetition is used in so many parts of the Bible to teach the truth of God to us. And this is the idea here. Teach them diligently. Teach them repetitively the Word of God. This verse here is a mandate for Christian parents to teach the Word of God to their children. Now, the church should teach Scripture to children, but not as a substitute for the teaching that we as parents are commanded to give to our children. And all Christian parents are to teach the Word diligently to their children. Not just mothers, not just fathers. For Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." This is for all parents, yet fathers, if present, are to take the lead in this teaching. For Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The father is the leader of the family, and so he is to take the lead in this instruction of the children in the Word of God. We see here in Deuteronomy 6, 7, that the Word of God is to be preeminent in conversation between parents and children. The Word of God is to be preeminent in what we teach our children. There is something far more important to teach children than sports. There's something far more important to teach children than music, than science, than math, than history, than English, than arts, etc. These all can be taught from a biblical perspective to the glory of God, and they all have their place. But it is the Word of God alone that produces the results taught in Psalm 19, verse 7, that we read earlier in the service, which says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Math will not make your children wise in the biblical sense of wisdom. Science will not revive the souls of your children. It is the Word of God alone that will revive the soul, restore the soul, regenerate the soul, and that will make one wise in the ways of the Lord. It is the Word of God that, according to the following verses in Psalm 19, rejoices the heart. It's the Word of God that enlightens the eyes, that endures forever, that is righteous altogether, that is more to be desired than gold, that is sweeter than honey, that warns God's servant, and that gives great reward to those who keep it. We read all of that in Psalm 19. And so it is the Word of God that is to be the preeminent subject that your children need to learn. And to you, fathers, to you, mothers, God has given the great responsibility of teaching His Word diligently to them. As parents, we are not to be content living our own lives to God's glory, but rather we must be greatly concerned to impart to our children a life-changing knowledge of our great God, to impart to our children a life-changing knowledge of the gospel of God's Son, a life-changing knowledge of all that He has revealed to us in the Scriptures. Now, for such a mighty and weighty task as this, we must rely completely on the grace of God. As we think of the weight of this, the seriousness, the scope of this, we say, who are we for such a task as this? To take the truths of Almighty God and to teach them to our children. And so we are reminded that while we are not sufficient, Christ is our sufficiency. And He makes us sufficient. And so we have to rely upon His grace in this task of teaching the Word of God to our children in the way that we are instructed. Now, how are we as parents to go about teaching the Word to our children? And going back to the instruction in verse 6, how are all of us as believers to write the Word on our own hearts? Well, the third instruction in our text helps us with both of these. The third instruction helps us with both teaching our children the Word of God and helps all of us with impressing the Word on our heart. We see in the third instruction the third way in which the words of the Lord are to be preeminent in all of life, that they shall be talked of at all times. The words of the Lord are to be talked of at all times. Look at the second half of verse 7. "And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." This verse here instructs us to talk of the words of the Lord, not only with our children, but with others as well. While this certainly is connected to teaching children, it's not limited to teaching children. This is to characterize our conversation, no matter if we have children or not, no matter if we're with our children or not, that we are to talk of the words of the Lord when we sit in our house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, and when we rise. Now, what is most striking here is what this verse says about when we are to do this talking. The when is communicated in this verse by two what are called merisms. That's a literary device that was commonly used in Hebrew and is used in many other languages, including English. A merism is an abbreviated expression of a totality. The first merism in verse 7 is when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. It's a poetic way of saying during all your activities. Sitting in your house, walking by the way, together represent all of the activities of your day. When you eat, when you drive, when you work, when you shop, when you relax, you are to talk of the words of God. The second merism is, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Meaning, when you go to bed at night, and when you get up in the morning. A poetic way of saying, all the time. You're to speak of the words of God all the time. When you get up, when you go down to bed, and all, everywhere in between. So, the second part of verse 7 instructs us to talk about the Word of God in all contexts of life without ceasing. Why? That might sound irrational to you. It may sound so different, contrary to anything you've known before. Why would we be instructed to talk about the words of God in all the activities of life, at all times throughout the day? Why? The answer is, it's because all of life is under God's lordship. Every moment of your day is under the lordship of God. All the activities you engage in are under the lordship of God. He has a claim on it all by virtue of who He is. His word is relevant to all of life. It's not that his word just gives us instructions for what we're to do on Sunday morning when we gather together. His word teaches us how to live in the workplace as a person who's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. His word teaches us how to live at home with family members. His word teaches us how to relax to the glory of God, how to go to a doctor's visit to the glory of God. It teaches us how to bring glory to God in all the activities of life. There's nothing in your life that is not underneath the lordship of God. What you do at work falls under His lordship. What you do at school, what you do in your bedroom, what you do for entertainment, the chores around the house, mealtime, raising your children, interacting with the neighbors on your street, visiting doctors, it all comes underneath the lordship of God. God's word is meant to interpret all of life for us. And to direct all of life. We do not interpret life as we ought to. We don't see it the way it truly is. God's word gives us a lens through which we are to look at all of life, to interpret all of life correctly, to see all of life the way God sees it, the way the Creator sees it, the way He has revealed it to us. And the word of God is meant to direct all of life, to direct every step that we take. As we live life, we are to talk of God's word, meaning that we are to read God's word together, to recite it together, to discuss it together, to talk about what we have been learning from it, to discuss what it says about the activities that we are doing, to talk about what it says to issues in our lives and to issues all around us, to evaluate our lives and things around us using the standard of God's word. We are to converse with others throughout the day and to saturate those conversations with the Word of God as much as possible. So if you live with other people, then you need to eat meals together as much as possible and to use that time around the table for Scripture-focused conversation. Don't ignore the others at the table in favor of your phone. Don't rush through the meal as a family in order to get onto something else. No. It's a time to sit down together and have Scripture-saturated conversation. When you are alone, you need to be talking with the Lord, talking with Him about His Word when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. This conversation is not all with other human beings. When you are alone, it's talking with God about His Word. As we talk of the Word of God in these ways, it is impressed on our hearts and it's impressed on the hearts of others with whom we speak. Now, this brings us to the fourth way in which the words of the Lord are to be preeminent in all of life, And it said, they shall be on your hand and on your forehead. On your hand and forehead. Look at verse 8 in our text. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now the background of this is that there was a custom practiced by various people in the ancient Near East of writing something down and then using leather straps to tie that piece of writing to your hand or to your forehead as a reminder of what was written. And that provides the imagery here in verse 8. You shall bind them, that is the words of God, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now the Jews of Jesus' day took this very literally. They wrote down verses from the book of Moses, and they put them in small boxes called phylacteries. And at certain times, the Jews of Jesus' day bound those phylacteries to their hand and to their forehead. Now Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees for doing this out of a motive to be seen and praised by others. He didn't rebuke the practice, but he rebuked the motive. Listen to Matthew 23, verse 5. Jesus speaks of the scribes and Pharisees this way. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries. Those phylacteries, that's these boxes attached to the hand and to the forehead with straps containing a portion of the Word of God. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They're doing that to be seen by others. They're not concerned about pleasing God. It's outward show. But that tells us that the Jews of Jesus' day were taking this very literally and actually literally binding a portion of Scripture on their hand and on their forehead. And today, Orthodox Jews also take our text very literally. So if you go to the Wailing Wall, you will see Jewish men there who have strapped a phylactery to their forehead, strapped a phylactery to their forearm, leathers bound up. You can see that today. However, Deuteronomy 6:8 is using such practices as a metaphor. As in Exodus chapter 13, when talking about the yearly feast of unleavened bread. Turn back to Exodus 13, where we have the same terminology, the same metaphor spoken of here clearly as metaphor. Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13 is the instructions that God gave to Israel when he instituted the Passover. And he instructed them to observe the Passover along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread every year in remembrance of the Exodus. Exodus chapter 13, I'm going to start reading at verse 7. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you up out of Egypt. So it's saying this observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is to be as a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes. So it's using this practice known in that day of strapping something written to your body. It's using it as a metaphor. It's saying that the ceremony of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is to be a reminder to you. Just like people would strap a writing onto them to remind them of something, so the Passover observance, the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is a visual reminder of spiritual truth, of what God has done to in redeeming us out of Egypt. And if you go down in the same section, down to verse 14, we come to similar language again. In verse 14, it's talking about the redemption of the firstborn. It says, and when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean, referring to the redemption of the firstborn, you shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. For by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So now we have another ceremony. It is the sacrifice of the firstborn animals, the redemption of the firstborn son. And it says this is to be as a mark on your hand, as frontlets between your eyes. A visual reminder. A reminder of something that God has done for your people. So now, with that in mind, let's come back to Deuteronomy 6:8 and consider the meaning here. In Deuteronomy 6:8, where we're told, you shall bind them, that is the words of the Lord, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. The idea here is remember the words of the Lord. Be ever mindful of the words of the Lord. You know, if you have something strapped to your hand, you think that you're going to always be mindful of it. If you have something strapped to your forehead between your eyes, you're always going to be mindful of it. It's a visual reminder. So the idea here is be ever mindful of the words of the Lord. Remember them. Israel will be warned of doing the opposite down in verse 12 here in chapter 6. Verse 12, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There's this repeated concern that Israel will forget the Lord. They'll forget his ways. And that's what we see happen in their history if you just go forward to the book of Judges. They forgot the Lord very quickly. The opposite is binding them on your hand, binding them on your forehead. In other words, keeping them in mind, remembering them, being mindful of them. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, what do you do so that you will remember the word of God throughout the day? What do you do? We know how quick we are to lose sight of the word of God throughout the day. We get into the responsibilities of the day. We get into the difficulties of the day. Very easy to lose sight of the word of God. What do we do so that we will remember the word of God throughout the day? Well, one of the most effective things that you can do is to make a habit of reading a portion of Scripture at the beginning of each day as a part of a plan for reading through the whole Bible. We have 66 books of the Bible to remember. That's a lot. All right, how are you going to remember the word of the Lord throughout the day? Well, it's very wise. At the beginning of the day, as you're preparing for the day, read a portion of the word of God as part of a plan for reading through all of Scripture. When you do this wholeheartedly, it sets the word of God at the front of your mind. And when you do this at the beginning of the day, it sets the focus of your thoughts for the day. Some people say, well, I'm going to be more alert at the end of the day, so that's when I'm going to read the Bible, at the end of the day. Well, I would say, why not then read it both in the morning and the evening? If you're going to get more in the evening, read it in the evening, but you need to set the tone for the day. You need to set it at the forefront of your mind at the beginning of the day so that you will be mindful of it throughout the day. So why not read it both in the morning and the evening? Well, the last instruction in our text is almost identical in meaning, that we are to do whatever it takes to remember the word of God throughout the day. But there is some variation in this fifth instruction. We see in verse 9 the fifth way in which the words of the Lord are to be preeminent in all of life. And it's that they shall be on your doorposts and gates, on your doorposts and gates. Look in our text at verse 9. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, because of this verse, religious Jews today put a copy of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and the parallel verses in chapter 11 in a small case, and they attach it to the doorpost of their house. Now, you may have seen this when you entered the home of one of your Jewish friends on their doorposts. You will see this when you enter into an office of a doctor who's a practicing Jew. Dad and Mom just mentioned this the other day, or someone in our family mentioned this the other day. Maybe it was Esther. Well, there's nothing inherently wrong with a literal application of this by putting Scripture, a portion of Scripture, on your doorposts. The point of our text is to do whatever it takes to remember the Word of God when you enter your home, when you leave your home, and in between. Again, it's not just when you enter and just when you exit that you need to be reminded. We are to be mindful of the Word of God in between as well. The point is that we're to do whatever it takes to remember the Word of God when you enter your city, when you leave your city, and in between. But thinking about the gates, there's a little bit more regarding the gates, because in biblical days, the city gateway was not just a place for entering and exiting. The city gate was the center of commerce for that city. It was the center of that city's social life. It was also the location where judicial decisions were made and where the city's elders met. Just think about the book of Ruth. Where does Boaz go when he needs to meet with Elimelech? When he needs to meet for that legal transaction regarding Ruth, where does he go in Naomi? He goes to the city gate. That's where he takes off his sandal and so forth. Right. The city gate was the center of commerce, social life, judicial decisions. It's where the city elders met. So what our text says about writing the Word of God on your gates means that the Word of God is to govern how God's people conduct themselves in all of these settings. It's to govern how you conduct yourself when you do commerce. It is to direct you in how you conduct yourself when you socialize. It is to direct you when you are meeting for a judicial case. If you're an elder of the city, it is to direct you in your decisions as a ruler. The Word of God is to impact all areas of life. That's just being emphasized here with writing it on the gateway. Now, to apply verse 9 to our lives, of writing God's Word on the doorposts, writing God's Word on the gates, to apply that to our lives, it can be very helpful to put verses from God's Word in prominent places in our home and workplace. I like that Esther does that in our home. She has taken various passages of Scripture, and she just kind of does this at different points in our lives. So several different times in a year, she'll post new verses in different places, living room, kitchen. She wants it to be in a place where she's going to see it, where others in our family will see it and will be reminded of the Word of God. That's a good practice. It can be helpful to put verses from God's Word in prominent places, in our home, in our workplace, and to read them each time we pass by them. Now, it's very easy not to do that, just to become accustomed to that being there, and you ignore it. Just displaying verses does not guarantee that we will remember them. We must be very purposeful, and here's the point of verse 9. We must be very purposeful to actually impress God's Word on our heart when we enter our homes, when we enter our places of work, when we leave, and in between. So these five instructions that we've studied were given to a people whom God had chosen for himself, a people whom he had redeemed. And their redemption as a nation out of Egypt foreshadowed a greater redemption of individuals out of slavery to sin, the redemption that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Christ's work of redemption brings us far greater blessings than the redemption out of Egypt brought. The redemption that Christ accomplished at the cross brings us the blessings of the new covenant. Blessings for our soul. Blessings that concern our eternity and concern our personal relationship with the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33 speak about the blessings of the new covenant that were purchased by Christ. And I want you to make a connection here between the promises of the new covenant and what we just read in our text. Listen. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So just stop right there. There was something that was missing in the old covenant as far as being able to live out the Word of God. The Old Covenant foreshadowed something that was necessary in order for the law of God to be internalized. It was necessary for the Word of God to be lived out. Because he says, I'm making a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. That's what characterized Israel when it came to the covenant. The characteristic was they broke the covenant. They didn't follow the covenant. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. What a wonderful promise. This promise of the new covenant is God will write his law, he'll write his word on the hearts of his people. And here, that promise has to do with regeneration. It has to give with the removal of the heart of stone and the giving of a new heart, a heart of flesh. I will write my law on their hearts. Understand that our efforts to write God's word on our hearts are useless unless through Christ, God first writes his law and his word on our hearts in the work of regeneration. No matter how hard you try to write his word on your heart, you're getting nowhere unless he's given you a new heart, a soft heart, a heart on which he has first written his law. Christ died and was raised that we would be saved from our sin. Christ died and was raised that we would be brought into relationship with God. Only through a repentant faith in Christ can we come to know God. Of Christ, it was said prophetically in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Brothers and sisters, we have a Savior. We have a Lord on whose heart the law of God was perfectly written. Of Jesus, it is said that the law of God was within his heart. That's why he is our righteousness. That's why he is part of the reason why he's our Savior. The law was within his heart. He delighted in the law. He did the will of his Father perfectly. Now, as followers of Christ, we have a Lord and a Savior who has God's law, who has God's word deep on his heart. In my introduction, I raised the question, how does our Redeemer bring about needed changes and growth in our life as Christians? I stated that our text points us to a very important part of the answer. Another very important part of the answer is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Let's bring this together with what we've seen in Deuteronomy. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is ultimately how God changes us, how he matures us, how he grows us. He works in us. He works in us so that we will and work for his good pleasure. Beloved brethren, God is working in you through his Spirit who dwells within you so that you will decide and you will work for God's good pleasure. And what God is doing in you through his Spirit, so that you will and work for God's good pleasure, what he is doing through his Spirit in you is closely related to what we've seen in Deuteronomy. How does the Holy Spirit work in you? He does so through the words that he has inspired, the words that he has spoken, as you feed your soul upon those words. We have a responsibility to feed our souls on the Word of God. As we feed our souls on the Word of God, the Spirit works through that Word in our hearts so that we will and work according to God's good pleasure. So this means three things. First of all, it means that the more you sincerely impress the Word on your heart, brothers and sisters, the more the Spirit will work in you through that Word. Second, it means that trying to impress the Word of God on your heart will be in vain unless the Spirit works through that Word in your heart and life. And third, this means that our work of impressing the Word on our heart is a result of the Spirit's prior work in us. It's because he's at work in us that we then impress his Word upon our hearts, that we feed on his Word, that we renew our mind with Scripture. So all of this means that the glory for our growth in Christ all goes to God. It begins with God and it's for the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture in which you give us responsibility, in which you instruct us here to impress your words on our heart. We thank you, Father, for the new heart that you purchased with the blood of your Son for us. We thank you for that work of regeneration in which you wrote your words on our heart, giving us a delight in your word, a delight to do your will, a desire to obey you. And Lord, we pray that you will help us now to renew our minds with the Scriptures, to impress the Scriptures upon our hearts. Lord, may we not just superficially read the Scriptures and superficially listen to the preaching of your word, but Lord, may we, by your grace and by your Spirit, internalize your word, that we would be changed and transformed into the image of Christ from the heart outwards. Unto your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.